Holy God, we pray for your presence today in this word. Sometimes a harsh word in the midst of a season that's not filled with harshness but with filled with goodwill. We pray that this word today may fill us with a sense of your coming, that we might prepare, that we might repent. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I sent Aubrey to get me a glass, a bottle of water, because I may have a coughing spell. We hope not, because there's a frog floating down there somewhere. The prophet was shouting to the Old Testament people, and he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then there was a voice of this wild-haired, strangely dressed preacher who kind of fit the description the prophet talked about. But his word was, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Out in the middle of the wilderness, they came. All shapes and sizes and political and religious persuasions, they came to hear this locust and wild honey-eating man to invite, and he invited them to a new kind of life. I've always wondered why they came, why they came all the way out into the wilderness. So maybe they came because they were curious. We always are kind of curious to something that's a bit strange. Maybe they came because it was the latest fad. Say, people are talking in town, say, "Boy, we got to go hear this guy. He is really strange." Maybe there was a genuine need inside of them to amend their lives. Maybe we know some came because they felt threatened by anyone other than a member of their little clique who might teach or admonish or lead folks in faith pursuits. They thought they were the ones to do that. But they came, traveled miles over difficult landscape to hear a preacher. And it wasn't a feel-good kind of message. It was repent. He invited them to go into the river, to be washed, to be purified, to be baptized. So why did they need to repent? John says, the kingdom of heaven, these words are important, has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Not that it's coming sometime. Not that it's a dream or a vision, but for John it was real. And that dream had come alongside human beings in that moment, at that time. The time for preparing the pathway, for making the hills low and the rough places smooth, that time was gone. Because the kingdom has come near. So John, proclaimer of heaven, creator of all, this God whom he proclaims, sustainer of all life, the God of their ancestors of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and David, that one who would be the stump of Jesse, the promised one, had come near. Wasn't a dream, not a hope, not an expectation. John said, it's the real thing. God has come near. God has become flesh and is now among us, one with us, one of us. This is not about God who stood apart from His creation. Not about a God who stood and looked at what He had created and wept, was angry. This is about a God who made that decision to come, and he pitched his tent in the midst of this earth, about a God who embodied himself in the very creature he created. It's not an abstract and fleeting notion of a dreamer or a mystic. It's the real deal. In a couple of weeks, what John, in the writer of the Gospel, what he wrote The Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. So what was the challenge of this prophet out in the desert? That word, repent. That's a church word, I think, this repent thing. We know it has something to do with faith, has a lot to do with sin and being saved. I suppose that's true. But we also think it must have something to do with feeling really sorry for what we've done or failed to do, feeling bad about being such a horrible person. Repent is often a hammer that's used to say, unless you do it, unless you repent, God's going to get you. It's a word used to convict and threaten. It's a word to make us cower in guilt, to verbally beat ourselves into submission. It's a word that held the prospect of eternal damnation over you unless you were able to do it. Interestingly, though, in the Old Testament, the word repent isn't often used to talk about being sorry for our sin or pounding our fists on our chest in remorse. Repent is primarily used to mean resolve about determinations for life. It really means to return to God. In the Old Testament, it's often talked about that to describe that return from the Exodus, that journey of the Exodus to return and reconnect to God, to walk through the wilderness that leads back to God. In the New Testament, it was often used as a term to describe following the way of Jesus. One commentator wrote, in repenting, therefore, he said, we ask God who has turned toward us, buried us in our baptism, and raised us to new life, to return to continue His work of putting the I can do it in me, to put that to death. Repentance is an I can't experience. It's not about this individual thing of turning to God. It really is about God turning to us. So, to repent really means to come into God's presence and proclaim this: I can't do it myself. I can't turn to God. I can't seek God's power for new life. It's not about me, but it's about God, a God who has come near, a God who is continually coming to live in me. Put on Christ. Scripture says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Repent. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Initiated by grace. God's gift of coming up alongside you and me and brings us into a willingness to acknowledge our shortcomings, to notice our failures as you and I resolve to live a new life. I think it's like being, and when we come near to God, it's like coming with our pockets full of all our own kind of life's desires and wants. And in reality, the first thing we have to do is empty our pockets of all the stuff we brought along. And if we can't yet do that task, if we can't just kind of unburden our pockets, and it isn't easy to do that, it isn't easy to take out stuff that we've decided is really important, it's not easy to take that out of our pocket of life. But in this process, at least if we haven't emptied our pockets, we can prayerfully give God an inventory of what we got in there, because we know it's there. We know what we've got tucked away in our pocket. We know it's there. At least we can prayerfully give God that inventory. We can stand before God, not as someone who is perfect. Because you see, excuse me, a repentant person, is one who stands in the presence of God imperfect. still prone to make mistakes, still selfish, still self-centered, still a sinner with a bunch of things stuffed in our pockets. But one who is willing to focus on this change. One for whom there is a reality that life is headed in a new direction with new purpose, new goals. That's the reality of the Christian life. Even though our pockets are full or empty, it makes no difference because the joy of God's love never leaves us. You see, in the text, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came with a pocket full of stuff about them. And my guest John knew it and called it as he saw it. He said, "You brood of vipers, snakes everyone." And then notice his charge to them. Did you hear it? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Your life of faith doesn't rest on your heritage, nor does it rest on your position in life or the longevity of your journey. Your faith is rooted, grounded, finds its fulfillment in life, lived in community, lived for others, in praise of God. It's never about me. It's always about God. So, bear fruit was the word to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. It's a word for you and me. It's about you and I opening our eyes and our lives to the new reality of what it means to be faithful. To live lives not because it's going to get us something. Not because it's going to ensure us a place in God's kingdom. But because God's already come near. And our life is a response to that reality. Others come to know it because it's lived out in your life and mine. There's an old story told about a monastery come upon hard times. It was evident because the facilities were kind of falling apart and there were only 5 monks left in that decaying edifice. There were the abbot who was in charge and 4 others. Clearly, it was on its last legs. In the deep woods around that monastery, there was a little hut. And the local rabbi would come from a nearby town and occasionally use it for study and prayer. Through their many years of prayer and contemplation, the old monks had become, well, they sensed things that other people didn't. And they could always sense when the rabbi was in his hut and in the woods. "The rabbi is in the woods," they would say. "The rabbi's in the woods again." They would whisper that to each other. And the old abbot, because he was agonizing over what he knew was the imminent death of his order and that marvelous monastery, it occurred to him that maybe he should go out to the hut and ask the rabbi. If the rabbi thought maybe there was some possible chance he could give some advice that might save the monastery. So the abbot went out and the rabbi welcomed him. And when the abbot shared with the rabbi his purpose, the rabbi could only agree with him. He said, "I know how it is." He said, "The spirit has gone out of the people. It's the same in my town. Almost no one comes to synagogue anymore." So the old abbot and rabbi wept together. They read part of the Torah together and quietly spoke about deep things. And when it came time for the abbot to leave, they embraced each other. It had been a wonderful thing that they should meet after all these years. The abbot, however, he said, I failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there anything you can tell me? Is there any piece of advice you can give me that will help me save my dying monastery?" "I'm sorry," the rabbi responded, I have no advice to give to you. The only thing I can tell you is, however, this I can tell you," he said, this Messiah is one of you." The abbot returned. His fellow monks gathered around him. "And well, what did the rabbi say?" "He couldn't help the answer," the abbot told them. "We just wept and read the Torah together. And the only thing he did say was, well," he said, "that was, I leave." It was kind of strange. He said, "The Messiah is one of us." I'm not sure the abbot said what he meant. But in the days and months and weeks that followed, the old monks pondered and wondered whether there was any significance to the rabbi's words. The Messiah is one of us. Could he have possibly have meant one of us monks here at the monastery? Which one? As they contemplated and prayed and lived and worshiped together, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect on the off chance that one of them might be the Messiah, and on the off chance each monk himself might be the Messiah. They began to treat themselves with extraordinary respect. But because the forest was in the monastery was in a beautiful forest, it was a place where people came to visit, to picnic on the lawn and to wander about the paths, and every now and then they went into the old chapel to meditate. But as they came, without being conscious of it, they sensed an aura of extraordinary respect that began to surround the five old monks. And it just seemed to radiate out from them and to penetrate the atmosphere of the whole place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling about it. Hardly knowing why, those people began to come back to the monastery more frequently, to picnic, to play, to pray. They began to bring their friends to have them experience this special place. And their friends brought other friends. Then it happened that some of the young men who came to visit the monastery started to talk more and more to the old monks. After a while, one asked if he could join, and then another, and then another. So within a few years, the monastery was once again a thriving order, thanks to the rabbi's gift. And there it is. Turn your heart. Turn your heart and your life towards God's love, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Bear fruit worthy of the turning. How will it be among us? The Christ is coming. The Christ is among us, coming alongside us. How will we turn? How will we turn and bear fruit worthy of repentance?